Acts 21, 17 through 26. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. This morning, we are in this big transition. And I know that I've said that we're in a transition for quite a while. We've been in Paul's last missionary journey, well, at least the last missionary journey that the Gospels record. A lot of people believe that Paul went to Spain later, but we're in this, or the Acts records, we're in this journey, and he's traveling, he goes across the Mediterranean, he comes from Greece, and he goes into Turkey, and he comes around the coast, he goes to Syria, he returns back to Jerusalem. Now he's in Jerusalem. We know, we've been told, that he believed, the Holy Spirit had told him, several times through various prophets and through a direct revelation to Paul himself, that when he came to Jerusalem, that suffering and hardship and tribulation awaited him. He's now in Jerusalem. This is the last portion of Acts where Paul is free. After today, after this Sunday, the material that we'll cover next, Paul is arrested. And Paul ostensibly spends the rest of his life in Roman custody, all the way up until his death when he was executed by the decree of the emperor. This is the end of Paul's freedom. This is the last free thing that he does. And so this is a transition period. He's finished this missionary journey. He now comes to Jerusalem, and he comes, and remember, if we're familiar with the Gospels, we would know that one of the things he was doing was he was bringing an offering. He was taking money to bring it to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been suffering quite a lot, and a lot of Christians from all over the world, from Corinth and other places, had gathered money. They gave it to Paul, and they sent him with the money to give it, to deliver it to the poor saints of Jerusalem. Now, Acts doesn't focus on that. What it does focus on is that when Paul gets here, he reports to the church. He tells them what has happened. He says, we've been among the Gentiles, we've been among the Jews, we've been all over the Near East, we've been all over Asia, and we've done this, we've done that, we've done the next. We've seen great numbers of people turn to God. I was in Asia, and the whole province of Asia heard the gospel. And when the Jewish leaders, when James, the elders of Jerusalem hear this, they praise God. They say, thank God, this is wonderful, this is excellent, this is such good news. But there's a fly in the ointment. And James is blunt about it. James doesn't hide the issue. He doesn't hide the ball. He tells Paul immediately what the issue is. He calls him brother. This isn't contentious. James is not trying to stir up a fight. James is not trying to manipulate Paul. He's not trying to get into a theological debate. James tells him, listen, brother. People are going to hear that you're here. People are going to hear that you're here. They're going to know that you've come. And look at Jerusalem and consider how many thousands of Jews have believed and are zealous for the law. The word that's translated thousands is actually the word myriad. The literal translation of the word myriad means 10,000. So what James is literally saying is, consider all the 10,000s of Jews who have believed and are zealous for the law. This is probably a figure of speech. There may have been that many, but there probably weren't that many there in Jerusalem. But James makes this point. He tells him, there are all of these believers. They are zealous for the law. And what we want you to do is we want you to go to the temple. We want you to pay for these men to have a sacrifice, to have their heads shaved because they took a Nazirite vow. And we want you to do this. And the reason we want you to do this is so that everybody will know that there's no truth to the rumors that you tell Jews not to circumcise their children, that you tell Jews not to be obedient to Moses, to not follow the customs of our people. This is what James tells him to do. Now, why does James tell him to do this? Because, James has already told us, because of all the thousands of Jews who are zealous for the law. If there are all these thousands of Jews, these myriad Jews who are zealous for the law, who firmly believe the law of Moses, if they see that Paul is here and they believe that Paul hates the law, hates Moses, denies circumcision, tells Jews to live like Gentiles, then James's fear is that this will cause division among the Jerusalem churches. It will cause animosity, antipathy, other words that start with an, between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And they believe that this will cause a barrier from Jewish non-believers to become believers. So James has lots of motivations for Paul to prove that he's not against the law of Moses. And James goes further. There are some commentaries you can read, and read them if you please. But a lot of people say, well, James just didn't understand things as well as Paul did. I don't know that that's true. Some people have said, well, James was trying to reassert the law. No, he wasn't. James says, look, we've told the Gentiles that we asked them to only make these four considerations for their Jewish brethren. The Gentiles were only asking them to do these things just to not be offensive. And so Paul agrees. Paul says, okay, I'll go. That's fine. I will go. I will go to the temple. I will pay for the sacrifices. I will pay to have their heads shaved. I will participate in the temple rituals so that the Jewish believers will not be scandalized, so that the Jewish believers will not have a barrier between us and them, so that the Jewish believers will not have a reason to think that Paul is against Moses, that Paul is against the law of Moses, so that they don't think that Paul is against what they believe. That's what happens. That's the narrative of this sermon. That's the narrative of this passage. The question is, why does he do it? And was it right to do? And that's another thing. People ask, was this right? Should Paul have done this? Was it wrong of James? What's happening here? So I want us to take a step back. Now that we've read the passage, we know what's going on, we know what's going to happen, we know where it fits into the scriptures, let's take a brief pause and let's look at this a little bit carefully, and then we'll see what the final conclusion of this is. So back in Acts, we're still in Acts 21, he comes to Jerusalem, he's there, he arrives, they give the details, verse 20, again, James says, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. All of them are zealous for the law. The problem people have with this passage, the problem people have in interpreting this, the reason why this is such a difficult passage to make sense of is because we, almost all of us, are Gentile believers. Almost all of us are pure Gentile. Even some of us like me and Emily and maybe some others here who have Jewish ancestry way back when, we don't live like Jews. We're Gentiles. Our blood really doesn't matter all that much. And until recently, there were very, very few Jewish believers. There are more and more today. But what's happened back then was the majority of believers were Jewish believers. And they saw Jesus not as this big, gigantic change in the way they would live their religious life, but Jesus is this fulfillment and completion and superior climax to their faith. They didn't see Jesus coming and destroying the law. They saw Jesus coming and fulfilling the law. When they went to the temple, they believed that they were continuing to offer sacrifices, but now they understood their sacrifices in light of Jesus. They continued to make vows and obey the Mosaic law, but now they were trying to do it in honor of Christ, knowing that Christ was the fulfillment. But the Gentiles didn't have that. The Gentile believers didn't have that. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have, well, they had their temples, but they didn't have the temple. They didn't have temple sacrifice. They didn't have the law of Moses. And so there's this struggle that we really can't compare ourselves to. We don't really have an equal problem in the church today. We have these two sides that are really trying to struggle, really trying to balance. On one extreme, you have people who are saying, well, no, there's no law at all. There's no law. No one has to follow any kind of rules. And if you try to follow the law of Moses, you're bad. You're very bad. And those people were ridiculous. And they were dismissed. But on the other hand, you have people who are saying, the Gentiles have to follow the law. We have to follow the law. Everybody has to follow the law of Moses. We have to do it completely and perfectly, and we're going to impose it on everybody. Because you have to follow the law if you're going to be saved. And the apostles said, whoa, no, we don't want that either. And so the apostles, they kind of found this middle ground where they said, look, the law of Moses is useful, but it's not necessary for salvation. The law of Moses and circumcision, they have their place, certainly, but they don't make you a Christian, and not having them doesn't prevent you from being a Christian. It was a really big struggle back then. It was very important to them. And it was important to the Jewish people because this was their identity. What separated them from the Gentiles was the law of Moses. What made them different was circumcision. What made them special was the fact that they had the temple. And this was very threatening to them. If you don't need these things, if you can have a relationship with God without these things, how are you still special? How are you unique? How does your identity make sense? These are questions that matter to people, and they mattered to them, and it mattered to the Gentiles. And they come to Paul, and they say, Paul, do this. Do this for us to prove that you yourself live in obedience to the law. But did Paul live in obedience to the law? Did he? Did Paul believe that the law of Moses was still to be obeyed? I don't think he did. We don't have time to go into that this morning, but read Romans. Read Galatians. Paul believed that there was a law, but it was not the law of Moses. It was the law of Christ. Again, we don't have time to go into that this morning, but here's what Paul was willing to do. Because I don't want to get hung up on this. Here's what Paul was willing to do. He was willing to do something that maybe wasn't his cup of tea so as not to needlessly offend other believers. Think about it this way. Last week, we saw Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's telling everybody his plan is to go to Jerusalem. And we have all kinds of people who tell Paul, what do they tell him? Don't go to Jerusalem. Does Paul listen to him? No. And were these smart people who were caring and who loved him, who were telling him not to go? Yes. Yeah, they were. They were people who only had Paul's best interests at heart. And they said, don't go to Jerusalem. Prophets of God came and said, don't go to Jerusalem. And did Paul listen? No. He was absolutely inflexible. absolutely inflexible. He set his face like flint, and he said, I'm a-going, and you're not going to stop me. He's inflexible, and maybe you get the idea that Paul is a bit of a know-it-all. Paul is, maybe you get the idea that Paul just didn't know how to listen to advice. Maybe he's, you know, he's just too headstrong. He doesn't listen. And then this week, we see Paul is asked by James, and James says, hey, we want to do this. This is what you need to do. And does he act bullheaded? Does he pick a fight? No. He's completely willing. He says, oh, sure, yeah, I'll go. The same Paul who tells the Galatians, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you, is the same Paul that we read earlier, circumcised Timothy. Why did he circumcise Timothy? So that Timothy could have a ministry among the Jews. This is the same Paul who said, I am a Gentile of the Gentiles, and I'm a Jew to the Jew, so that I can, by all possible means, save some. Paul is willing to do whatever is necessary, whatever needs to be done, within moral boundaries, obviously, to ensure the salvation and the sanctification of other people. Paul will not allow himself to be a barrier to other people's salvation and their sanctification over a disputable matter. He's just not going to do it. The same Paul who said, look, if it means that I can never eat meat again, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to damage the soul of my brother. That's the same Paul who said, don't allow what you believe to be good to be spoken of as evil. How do we balance these things? And then, of course, we have the question of what about the temple? Should Christians have even been going to the temple? There are a lot of commentators, and some special taters too, but there are a lot of these taters that are going to tell you, well, no, they shouldn't have gone at all. They should have nothing to do with this temple. The law was abrogated. The law was broken. The law was going away. It was passing away. And these foolish little Jews, they should have known better. Paul knew better. They didn't know better, but they were going to know better. They were going to learn, and they were going to find out that the law was meaningless and they didn't need it. But their hearts were too hard. They weren't mature enough. They weren't ready. Well, I don't know that that's the most generous take that I've ever heard in my life. But even if it's true, what are you supposed to do? Even if it's true that these Jewish believers, and I'm not sure that it is true, but even if it's true that these Jewish believers should have known better than to continue offering sacrifices at the temple, even if it's true that they should have known better, that they didn't need to follow the law of Moses, that there was a new law, the law of Christ, even if they should have known that, what are you supposed to do if you're Paul? What are you supposed to do if you're James? What are you supposed to do? Lecture them? Yell at them? Hit them with a stick? What are you supposed to do? If we went all the way back to Genesis, there's this fascinating little story about Jacob and Esau and this conversation between Jacob and Esau after they've reconciled. So they've reconciled, and Esau says, hey, come back with me. Come back with me, Jacob, and let's go to, you know, the place where I live. And Jacob says, oh, that's fine. I'll be behind you. And he says, okay, well, I'll leave, you know, a couple hundred men to keep you safe when you're traveling. And Jacob says, oh, you don't have to do that. I'm fine. And then he says, well, we can go slow. We'll just go slow with you. And Jacob says, oh, brother, you're a livestock man too, brother. You know how slow we have to go. And then he says this. He says that a lot of the cows and a lot of the ewes, they had lambs and calves with them. He said, I have to go at the pace of the droves. Because he says, if these animals are pushed hard just one day, they might die. If you push these little lambs, if you push these calves too hard for one day, they might die. And that's why you have to go slow. I don't think that Jacob is speaking only there, or God through Jacob is speaking only about livestock. The reality is, and I've spoken to many pastors, the reality is that a lot of guys come into a church guns blazing, and we all know the temptation, and they push really hard to make changes that need to be made. And they're right. Those changes need to be made. I've talked to many pastors about the challenges they face, and there are changes they need to that need to be made, but they go too fast, and they go too hard. And they kill the little lambs, and they kill the calves. People get hung up on traditions. People get hung up on all sorts of things that in reality are kind of silly. But here's the question. Is getting people to let go of a silly but harmless thing, is that worth damaging their soul? Paul didn't think so. Jesus, in his ministry, when they came to Jerusalem, somebody came up to Jesus and he says, hey, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And poor Peter. Yeah, sure he does. Yeah. Yep, my Lord pays the temple tax. And Peter gets home, and you know, I'm sure he's having a cheeseburger or whatever, and he's, you know, having lunch, and Jesus comes in and says, hey, Peter, Peter jumps a little bit. I'm making that part up. But Peter comes up, Jesus comes up to Peter and he says, Peter, I got a question for you. And I think at that point, Peter's like, ah, crap. And he says, Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth collect taxes? From their own children or from others? And Peter says, like knowing this is a trick question, from others? And Jesus says, oh, you're right. So the sons are exempt. And Peter says, yeah. And I think Peter by now has like definitely put this together. And Jesus says, okay, cool. Here's what I want you to do. Go out, take your line, cast your line into the water, and the first fish you pull out will have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. Use that coin to pay for my tax and for yours. Jesus was not obligated to pay that temple tax. There are lots of reasons we could go into why. That's not the point of this morning's sermon. Jesus was not obligated to pay that temple tax. But Jesus gives a reason. He says, let's do this so that we don't offend them. We don't want to offend them. What we see in the scriptures, what we see in this passage, what we see in all these different passages is that there's a time to stand firm. There's a time to be inflexible. There's a time to say, no, this is the way. We're going this way. I don't care what you say. This is the way we have to go. There is a time for that. There are things to be firm on. There are things to be inflexible on. But there are also things where we need to be flexible. There are things that we need to have compassion on. There are things where we need to, as Paul will talk about in his epistles, we need to consider the weaker brother. And the stronger brother or sister needs to give way to the weaker brother or sister. The person who has all the hang-ups, the person who has the weaker conscience, the conscience that's easily offended, it is the duty of the stronger believer on questionable matters to give way to the weaker brother. Now you say, well, I don't like that, Luke. I don't particularly like it either, I'll be honest with you. But I'm guessing Jesus didn't like being nailed to a cross, and he did that anyways. I'm guessing that Jesus didn't like having the skin scourged off of his back, but he did it anyways. I'm guessing Jesus didn't like having a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, but he did it anyways. The point is not whether something should be a certain way or whether something is particularly pleasant. It's very easy to say about a weaker brother, well, they should just know better. Yeah. Okay, and if I had a magic wand, I would never have to cook again. Like, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, then every day it'd be Christmas, right? Is that how you guys said that growing up? Or was it do you guys know that phrase, ifs and buts were candy and nuts? Elsa, you never heard that? If ifs and buts were candy and nuts, then every day it'd be Christmas? Okay, nobody else knows that one. Okay, but that's a saying I heard when I was a kid, because if I said if or but, my dad would always say, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, every day it'd be Christmas. But anyways, it'd be great if everybody, including me, would just be right about everything. No, I'm not. It would be great if every believer all of a sudden came to full maturity and we all knew everything and we didn't disagree about anything and nobody's conscience was wounded by what another person allowed. Because what you may think is perfectly appropriate clothing, somebody else might find scandalous. What you think is an acceptable thing to watch on TV, somebody else might think is terrible. You might think that smoking is okay, or drinking is okay, or dancing is okay, or listening to rock and roll music is okay. Somebody else might say, "Whoa!" and they do that. There are all sorts of hang-ups people have, all sorts of convictions that people have. And some of them, I'm sure you think are silly. And guess what? You probably have some too, and other people think they're silly. Christ calls us to bear with one another, to not cause needless offense, to not just bull rush our way through and say, well, this is right and this is how it's got to be. You can do that, sure. You can say that every hill is a hill worth dying on. There's a friend I know, and I and other people have joked, and we've said, he's never seen a hill not worth dying on. Every hill is worth dying on. Every fight is a fight worth having to the death. Doesn't matter how little it is. He's divorced now. But you guys can imagine, we know people like that. It's not building up the body of Christ. It doesn't win people to the Lord. Not every fight's a fight worth having. And just because you have a right to do something doesn't mean it's right to do. Let me say that again. Just because you have a right to do something doesn't mean it's right to do. Paul had a right to not pay for these people's sacrifices. Paul had a right to not go to the temple and do this. Paul had the right to not do this. He had the right of refusal, but it would have been wrong to do because the motives were good. They wanted to do what was right and good. They didn't want to cause needless offense. They wanted to cut out whatever barrier was between Paul and other Jewish believers, and they wanted to get rid of any hostility that the Jews may have towards Paul. Now, we find out later that the plan failed, but that doesn't mean it was wrong. Paul surrendered his rights to do what was right. Paul was willing to bear with the weaker brother. He was willing to bend. He could have stood firm like the oak tree, but he chose to bend like the willow. He did what he believed was best for the salvation and the edification and the sanctification of others. That has to be our motivation. Does that mean sometimes you got to stand firm? Of course it does. Of course it means sometimes we're inflexible. But it also means that sometimes we have to bend because our purpose, everything we do should be built around the question of whether or not this builds up other believers in Christ. We don't want to make barriers. We don't want to be a scandal. We want to help bring people to Christ. We want to help grow people in Christ. And to do that, sometimes we stand firm. Sometimes we say, nope, we're going to Jerusalem. And sometimes we say, sure, I'll go to the temple. Wisdom. We need wisdom to do that. Fortunately, God promises to give wisdom to people who pray for it, so we should pray for it. But in closing today, wrapping this up, let us remember that we do need to care for the weaker brother. We do need to give way to people whose convictions are greater, lesser than ours, different than ours. We do need to do that. We need to show love to our brothers by surrendering our own rights. Not always, not every time, but some of the time. If we genuinely love our brothers and sisters and care for their good and their sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful that you have given us such an example as Christ. You have given us the model of self-sacrifice. You have shown us the way to teach and to love and to sacrifice. Christ himself is our model. And you've given us other great saints of the church. You've given us Paul and others who are willing to sacrifice their own wants, their own desires, and to surrender their own rights for the good and the glory of others. Lord, help us to follow after that witness. Help us to know when to surrender our rights. Help us to know when to sacrifice our own desires for the good and the salvation and the sanctification of others. Lord, give us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.